Well, good morning. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great joy to serve as the teaching pastor here. And it's been, I think, very important for us this morning to sing. I mention often that singing together corporately is one of the few things that the church possesses that's very clearly distinguishes us from the surrounding culture. People do not gather together and sing at other times. And this is a unique gift that God has given to us. And if you're like me, it's cathartic too. It's a physical act that we take part in that reminds us of being together as the body of Christ and that who we are called to serve and to worship. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open to Titus chapter 2, where we're going to continue our study this morning. But before we do that, let me just inform you about a ministry trip that I'm going to be going on for the next few weeks. Some of you have heard about this, especially if you've been coming to the Wednesday nights. We've been praying about this. But for those of you who may not, there's an insert in the bulletin there that is brightly colored. Thank you, our office assistant, who made sure that we had a very brightly colored insert. That's going to tell you a little bit about a trip that Molly and I are going to be taking to the Bahamas. Now, I know when you hear that, you're like, what, ministry trip to the Bahamas, huh? I see how that goes down. Let me just show you and tell you a little bit about what it is that we're going to be doing. We're going to be going to an island called Spanish Wells. Let me show you, first of all, on here, if I can get the clicker to pick up. Kevin, it doesn't like me right now. There we go. Whoops. Okay, there we go. All right, so we're going to be going to the Bahamas. We're going to be, this is the Bahamas, these islands off the coast of Cuba, Florida to the north, Cuba to the south. And we're going to be going to a little island that's way up here. So I'm going to zoom in a little bit so that you can see it a little bit. Maybe I'm going to be zooming in. Kevin, it doesn't like me right now. I don't know why. Thank you, Kevin. All right, so we're going to this little island called Spanish Wells. Okay, you can see Nassau, where the capital is. There's this large island called Eleuthera. We'll be flying into this area called North Eleuthera. And then we'll be zooming in again, Kevin. Thank you. And we're going to this little island called Spanish Wells. Okay, not a very large island, about 1,500 residents. I've given you some more information about it there in your bulletin. But we're going to be serving a church there for a few weeks. There's a church there called Spanish Wells Methodist Church. Here's a picture of it. And the connection that we made with this little body of believers was through the Hill family. Terry and Diane Hill used to go there for periods of time during the year and serve this little church. They do not have a full-time pastor, and so they bring men in who can preach and teach the word for periods of time during the year. And the Hill family would go down there for many, many years. If you want to ask Terry and Anna about it, y'all honeymooned there, didn't you? Yeah, they did. Okay, so don't ask them about that. Just ask them about the island. But they've been there several times, and Diane is going down. The church loves the Hill family, and they loved having Big Terry come down and minister the word down there. And Big Terry is with the Lord now, but the church loves Diane, and so they asked Diane to come. And so Diane is already down there. She's been in and amongst the people there, and she's bringing some men down who can serve the church during that time period. And so Molly and I are privileged with the blessing of the elders to go down and serve that little body of believers for a few weeks. So be in prayer. I've given you the times that I'm going to be preaching on your little insert there. And can I just ask you to be in prayer that God's word would go forth, but also that Molly and I would be able to connect with the people there. Diane mentioned that in the last couple of years, the church has lost many, many members that have gone to be with the Lord. And most recently, there was a little girl who was very tragically killed. And so it's a church that's hurting. And so just pray that the Lord's word would comfort his people while we're there. And we look forward to coming back. We look forward to bringing greetings to them from you. And then when we come back, bringing greetings from that body of believers. So we'll be spending some time there over the next couple weeks. Daniel's going to be preaching, and I'm excited about what he's going to be sharing with you guys from God's word. It fits very well with where we have been in Titus. Let's go ahead and review a little bit about kind of where we've been in the book of Titus. Kevin, this thing is not giving me... Is the little thingy, little sensor, is it like hanging over the side or something? Did it fall maybe? Don't worry about it, Kevin. Just go ahead and click it. Go to the first map, Kev. All right, so we've been talking about the book of Titus. And if you recall, Titus has been sent to the island of Crete. He and Paul at some point were together on the island of Crete. They planted churches there. Paul has left and departed and is now writing back to Titus about the church is there? What are the final things that need to be put in order? And Crete is sort of a unique cultural context. We saw that it's not a very large island. Comparison-wise to Mississippi, you can see that it spans roughly from Vicksburg all the way to the Alabama border. Okay, so we're not dealing with a tremendously large place, but there would have been churches in multiple locations. And so Titus would have been traveling around to these churches. This letter written by Paul is for all of the churches on Crete. It's not simply for one church. And so Titus is going to be charged with going and kind of bringing to completion the work that they started. And it's going to be very, very important that the cultural context is recognized for the purpose of ministry. Okay, we don't do well when we just drop truth in and we don't consider how it is that we present that truth. This letter shows us that Paul was a good missionary. He understood that you contextualize the truth. You don't change the truth, but the way in which you present the truth needs to factor in the location and the people and the culture and the religious background. All of those things that when you think about being a missionary, they take those things into consideration. And Paul demonstrates that very, very early on here. He understands Crete. And remember what we've talked about with Crete, specifically that it had very interesting religious beliefs that kind of diverged from the other religious beliefs of the ancient world. They had a view of Zeus, where that Zeus had been a man originally, and that man was buried on the island, which led to the stereotype of people from Crete being liars. They were considered liars because they claimed that their island was the location of Zeus's burial. Also, they had a reputation for out-of-control living, okay, really not controlling their passions, living those things out. And so within the letter, at the very beginning, again, Paul is concerned with the believers there having a knowledge of the truth and then living out that truth. They are to know what is right and they are to live in accordance with it. They are to be a godly people that picture and image those truths. And so as we transition here into chapter 2, we've been in chapter 1 looking at the specific situation where Titus is to appoint elders, then the reason why elders must be appointed, because they're false teachers in their midst. We transition now in chapter 2 to get very, very practical. Paul is going to address certain people within the church, groups of people within the church. And what we're going to see is he's going to speak to them about how to practically live out the gospel. Okay, so for those of you who are big time practical people, this is your section. Okay, theologians, there's some stuff in here, but mostly this is going to be very, very practical. He's wanting us to think about what it means for us to live as believers. And what's interesting is the way this is presented, it's very similar to other things we've seen or that we see in writings from the ancient world, the things that were known as household codes. And so by way of introduction, I just want you to think about the fact that in the ancient world, there were philosophers, there were people who wrote about culture, and in their writings, they would occasionally have these sections that are referred to as a household code. And the purpose of those household codes was to bring sort of structure and stability to society. That was really the goal. They were giving instructions about how men were to live, how women were to live, how children were to behave, the ways in which society was supposed to be structured and function from the home through, you know, schooling, through government. You just see pieces of writing like this. But the goal of it, specifically within the Roman world, was to keep Roman society orderly. Now, that's not a bad thing, okay? Societies that lack order tend to lack wealth, they tend to lack education, and so it was a good thing that they were seeking to order society, and on one level, that is what the household codes in Scripture do. They're trying to bring order to the churches, but they have a very, very different goal. Although they highlight character traits and virtues, kind of like the ones from the ancient Roman world, there's a different goal. The goal of the household codes that you see in Scripture, you see it in 1 Timothy, you see it in Titus, you see it in Colossians, you see various places in Scripture where you get these sorts of household codes. Their goal is different, though. The goal of a Christian household code was missional. It's missional. It's about mission. It's to adorn the gospel, that the message of the gospel might be appealing to others, to unbelievers, based on seeing God's people, seeing the way that the gospel has affected their lives. That's the goal of these household codes. It's to exhort Christians to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel. It also has a different basis. In the Greco-Roman world, the basis was philosophical thought, or practical ways to structure society. The basis is different in Scripture. It's theological. It's rooted in God himself, and ultimately it's rooted in what God has done through Christ. It's also rooted in the creation order. We'll see that. Okay, so the household code that we're going to look at, that we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at, its goal is missional and its grounds is theological. It's rooted in Scripture. So we need to keep those things in mind. Here's the key point. For the churches to maintain an effective witness to the truth of the gospel, the lives of those who comprise them must properly reflect that truth. We have to remember this. It's so easy for us to know the gospel and then just live our lives unaffected by it. And so the exhortation that we're going to see in chapter 2 is that no, all our lives have to be affected by the gospel. Remember, we've already seen in chapter 1 that elders' lives have to be affected by the gospel. If they're going to be put in positions of leadership, they need to be men who themselves have been changed by the truth of the gospel message. They've been changed by Jesus Christ. Well, as he transitions now, it's not like he's just said there need to be leaders in the churches that are like that and the rest of you can roll however you want to roll, live your lives however you want. No. All believers, for the sake of the witness to the gospel that the church has, all believers must be affected by these truths. And he's going to begin this morning. We're going to see the way this begins. He's going to focus on older believers, specifically this morning, older men. We'll see older women next week. And as I was thinking about that, I'm having the privilege of leading a couple through premarital counseling. One of the first things that I do in premarital counseling is I talk to them about how the goal of this counseling is not just so that you can get through some things in the first couple of years of your marriage. That those are important things, okay? You need to be able to work through things early on in a marriage. But really the goal of marriage counseling that's biblically based is so that you get people to think about what do they want their marriage to look like in 40 years? Not what do they want their marriage to look like in 6 months, but in 40 years. And so it's interesting that what we see here is he's going to begin encouraging us, as the churches, to think first about the older believers in our midst, to focus on them, so that those of us who are younger begin to think about, what do we want to be like when we're 60, when we're 70? What type of people do we want to be? And so he's going to set them before us as examples, and he's going to exhort and encourage those of us who are older to consider the importance of these things and the important role that he has given to us in the church. And so as we're looking through this, we're going to see not only are the older believers set up as examples, he's going to emphasize the importance of cross-generational discipleship. We'll talk about that over the coming weeks. So I want to read all of chapter 2 in its entirety. Our primary focus is just going to be the first two verses. Let me pray first, and then we'll read God's word together. Lord, I do thank you that you speak to your people. I thank you that your word contains the depth of theological reasoning and understanding, Lord, that for those of us who are so inclined, it draws us to you as we go deep into your word and we think about the way it connects to as we see the way the books connect, the way the truth is unfolded. It captures our hearts and our minds. Lord, but I thank you that as well as that, your word is exceedingly practical. It's exceedingly practical. And so this morning, Lord, as we begin to look at your exhortations in Titus chapter 2 to the churches, I pray especially for the older men of the church, Lord, that they would have receptive hearts to receive your word. And Father, I pray for us who are younger and us, Father, I just pray that we would have a respect for those in whom you have been working, those older men that have a position of honor in and amongst our body. And Father, I pray that as well we would think about what do we want our lives to look like should you give us that many years. And Lord, in all these things, we recognize you as the one who's worthy of receiving glory, honor, and praise because it's you who are at work in and amongst your people. So Lord, we would be humble before you now and we would receive your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read Titus chapter 2 in its entirety here. And again, our focus this morning is going to be verses 1 and 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearance of the Lord, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word this morning for his people. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. I want to start off this morning by looking at the structure of Titus chapter 2, just making some big picture observations. So let's do kind of a quick overview. First thing I want you to see is there's a noticeable inclusio that emphasizes to Titus the importance of teaching the churches about godly living. Okay? You'll notice this on here. Go ahead, Kevin, put it up. Look at, I've given you verses 1 and verse 15 in the outline. Notice that those are the first and last verses of the chapter. But as for you, teach, the Greek word laleo, what accords with sound doctrine. And then he has the teaching. What is he supposed to teach? All that stuff in the middle. Okay, those are the things that he's supposed to teach. It concludes with declare, the same word, laleo, these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. The emphasis here is on Titus proclaiming and speaking about these things. We'll talk a little bit more about this word here coming up. I just want you to see, remember, an inclusio, it's just a bracket. Okay, it's a bracket. And it's a very common literary device that you see in Scripture, but it tells you something about what these things in the middle, the things on the end, the brackets tell you about the middle. Titus is supposed to teach and speak, declare these things in the churches. Okay? He's commanded by Paul to do this. This is the focus of his ministry. Okay, he has to recognize the importance of speaking freely of these things, particularly speaking about godly living. All right, the second bullet point there. Specific instructions are directed to certain groups of people within the churches. Okay, this is where it gets more specific. As we read, you saw that. Now, notice within there, there's a noticeable chiasm present. We're doing a lot of literary structure stuff. There's a noticeable chiasm present within the chapter that emphasizes the importance of cross-generational discipleship. Okay, let me show you what I mean here. All right, there is in the structure, take a look at the structure. The first instructions are given to older men, older men. That's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to look at that. Okay, older men are the focus. Then he's going to move on and he's going to instruct older women. Okay, he's going to begin with those who deserve the utmost respect and authority. He's going to address them first. He's then going to speak to younger women. He's going to address younger women and then finally younger men. Remember, we've talked about this structure before. You see it a lot in the Old Testament. It's very common in the Psalms. But we also saw it in several places in the book of Revelation. We saw that the letters to the seven churches actually form a chiasm like this. And so this is a literary structure. And the reason why it emphasizes cross-generational discipleship, it shows you because they flow together. There's a direct link between the ministry of the older women or who the older women are supposed to be and then who the younger women are supposed to be. There's a so that connects. Older women are to be like this and do these things so that younger women will be these ways and do these things. Now, there's not a specific direct connection in the text between the older men and younger men, but there is a word that's used that's repeated. The word self-control is used there. And so even though it's specifically mentioned here, it's implied here. The point is that across generations, there is to be discipleship and mentorship that's to strengthen and grow the churches. The character of the people of the churches is going to be greatly enhanced as there is cross-generational discipleship, older people pouring into the lives of younger people. Okay, so you get that. You get that chiasm that teaches and shows us those things. Then you get the theological basis for these instructions to all believers within the churches given in verses 11 through 14. He gives the practical first, then he grounds it in vital theological truths associated with the gospel, specifically verses 11 through 12, where he says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There's the theological basis. The gospel is the person, Jesus has come in his person, he has accomplished the work, and now the message is being proclaimed. Salvation has come for all people. And then verse 12, training us to renounce all ungodliness. Again, there's a response to the gospel that is ongoing. There's an initial response of faith, but there's an ongoing response of obedience and worship in life. And so he grounds this again in the truth of the gospel. These instructions have theological roots, okay? So that's kind of the big picture of Titus chapter 2. And over the next several weeks, we'll kind of pull apart the structure. Just wanted you to see it so that you are aware of it. All right, let's focus in on Titus's instructional ministry, verse 1 of chapter 2. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What we need to see here is all of these instructions, verses 2 through 10, they stand in contrast to those of the false teachers previously discussed. Do you notice that conjunction right there at the beginning of verse 1? But as for you, what that shows is that everything he's saying after this stands in contrast to what's gone before. What's gone before? Remember the false teachers. The false teachers have been teaching in and amongst the people. It's been upsetting the faith of people. And so the goal of Titus's instruction is to equip believers for good works. And do you see how that contrasts with what you see in the prior text? Look at verse 16, speaking of the false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So these false teachers, because they've come to embody what it is that they teach, they are unfit for any good work. What does that mean for their teaching? Their teaching, when it's embraced, makes someone unfit for any good work, which is, remember, is ironic because they're actually doing works that they think bring them closer to God. They're commanding abstaining from certain foods or washings, various kinds of ritual washings. They're saying these works bring you closer to God, but the irony is actually these works make you unfit for good work. They make you unfit for properly walking with God, loving God, serving him. So it's kind of an ironic thing. What Titus is going to command, though, here in chapter 2, these things are going to make you fit for good works. If you embrace these things, then you are going to be of use to the Lord. You're going to be useful to him in the world, and you're going to adorn properly the gospel so that people can not just hear the gospel, but begin to see the way it's impacted you. So this is an important thing that we see here. These things stand in contrast, to the false teaching. All right, here's that word that we mentioned before, laleo, teach. It just means really to speak or talk. But it's used in a lot of places in the New Testament of teachers. It's used of Jesus, used of the apostles, used of others who were engaged in teaching. The key thing I want you to know about this is it's a command. Okay, it's an imperative. He's saying to Titus, teach or speak. The NASB renders this speak. Speak these things. Say these things. Speak about these things continually. Teach them in the churches. So it's not just something that they can mention briefly, that Titus can mention briefly, and then just move on from. No. He has to speak continually about these things, about the importance of godly living. He needs to exhort and encourage these varying groups of people within the churches to live out the gospel. So he's supposed to teach these things, and specifically what he's supposed to teach, he's supposed to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now this word that we translate accords with, the Greek word prepo, it literally means to tower up or be conspicuous. Okay, and I was thinking about that. I remember, this was somewhere in the late 90s or early 2000s when you're driving on 55 towards Ridgeland and there's that Washington Monument thing. You know what I'm talking about? It's like a cell phone tower, but it looks like the Washington Monument. I remember very vividly the first time I noticed that thing. I felt like it went up overnight. I was driving my car, and I was just going, and all of a sudden, there was the Washington Monument as I drove by. And I was kind of stunned and I didn't really know what to think. I mean, it looks like a little miniature Washington Monument. It stands out. You know, I don't understand why cell towers can't just look like cell towers, but apparently Ridgeland felt like it needed to look like the Washington Monument. It was very conspicuous. I noticed that thing. That's kind of what this word carries, okay? That he's to teach them things that are going to make them conspicuous, the things that are noticeable. So for them to live as believers, it's not some internal thing that never works its way out into their lives and that no one notices, okay? It's not like a cell phone tower hidden behind, or I think there's a church in Ridgeland that their steeple is a cell phone tower. Shh, I won't say which one, okay? It's not hidden like that. The cell phone tower in the Washington Monument was exceedingly conspicuous, very, very obvious. That is what is in view here. The believers here are supposed to be affected by the gospel, and it's supposed to be noticeable. And so their lives are supposed to fit with the truth of the gospel. It's supposed to be noticeable, but it's also supposed to fit together. Recently, in the last few weeks, I've gone to a few weddings. And one of the things you notice about wedding parties is they're dressed for weddings. The men have like a nice tux, sometimes with tails or something, and it's fitting the way they're dressed. If there was a guy up here at a wedding who had kind of like a nice shirt and the bow tie and everything was normal, and then he had like Hawaiian shorts on, that would not be fitting, right? You would see that and say, that is out of place. It does not fit. What Titus is supposed to teach is what is fitting, what fits with sound doctrine, or is according or accords with sound doctrine. So this is important that we see this. The things that he's going to teach in chapter 2, those are the things that fit with sound doctrine. So there's a real important thing for us to do in terms of as being a church, in terms of our self-analysis, is if we look at these things in chapter 2 and we don't recognize these things in ourselves, we have to ask the question, do we have sound doctrine? Or we have to recognize that maybe we're not living in accordance with the sound doctrine that we claim to believe. Very important that we see that and understand that. Paul is after, he's getting Titus to talk to these people about living properly in light of the things that they believe, the true doctrine that they've received. Titus must instruct the believers in how to live out the sound doctrine that they have received by faith. They have been taught the truth, now they have to live it out. It is not enough for them to simply recognize the truth, they have to be affected by it. That is the focus of Titus chapter 2. Here's our key point. Believers must be taught both biblical doctrine and its implications for faithful living if they are to be effective witnesses to the gospel message. They have to be taught the truths of the gospel and the implications of those truths. So important that you see Paul is, those things are smashed together. They are two different things, but they are related to one another. One follows naturally from the other. You can isolate them from one another and talk about them as long as you bring them back together at some point. So the truth of the gospel and then the implications of the gospel for daily living. So he turns now to consider and speak to the first group of people in the church. Okay, and he's going to address the older men. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. He speaks to these men, and he addresses the older men first because he's probably rooting this in the created order. So he's addressing the men first, and specifically then he's addressing the older men, those worthy of respect and reverence because of their age, because of their wisdom. So he addresses that group first. Now, in terms of older men, this is the ancient world where people are not living as long as they do today. Probably what he has in view here are men over the age of 40. Men over the age of 40. So you may not have considered yourself an older man when you came in, but let Paul, through Titus, address you. Okay, men probably 40 and above are in view here. Notice it's plural. Older men. It's an important thing for us to see. He's expecting that within the churches, there are several men who fall into this category. For a healthy church, now, it's not always this way, but in a healthy church, there should be a group of older men that he's speaking to. And so he addresses this group. These men really need to be recognized probably as the pillars of the churches.
Their society was very different. We're a society that glorifies and glamorizes youth. They were a society that at least had reverence towards those who were older. And so he addresses them first. And he's going to list four specific traits that should characterize the older men of the churches. So we're going to spend our time, rest of our time, looking at these specific traits. The first is that they are to be sober-minded. The Greek word nephalios, literally, it does mean be sober, as in don't be drunk. Carries the idea of temperance, avoiding immoderate use of wine or alcohol. Figuratively, it means that you're circumspect, you're careful, or you're level-headed. Okay? So it has a literal sense, and it has a figurative sense. He's probably got both in mind here. He's probably got both in mind here, but specifically in light of, his use here probably is more related to the literal sense of the word, given the stereotypes associated with Cretan culture. Remember what we've talked about, that the Cretans were known for their out-of-control, lavish living, indulging their passions and their desires. Drunkenness was a part of that. And so his exhortation to these older men, part of it is an exhortation towards being sober-minded. Okay, mainly because, again, and you'll see this in Scripture, that drunkenness is condemned as sinful. One of the reasons it's condemned as sinful is because it's sort of a gateway sin. When you engage in drunkenness and you lose your inhibitions and things like that, it tends to lead to other sins, which is why you often see drunkenness in Scripture associated with other forms of debauchery. Usually sexual sin is involved in that as well. And so this is an exhortation to the older men to be temperate, okay, to be men of self-control. He'll actually use the phrase self-control. Here's what I want to point out. I don't know where you are. There may be some older men in here who struggle with overindulgence of alcohol. This is a warning against doing that, that you're not to be characterized by those things. But let me also just say and point out about Southern culture, because just generally temperance and teetotaling are more common down here than they are in other places, that many times what has happened in Southern culture is that people have said, I'm not touching alcohol, but I'll just be a glutton over here. Or they've said, I'm not touching alcohol, but I'm going to indulge other things. And so we need to be very careful here, and I think we need to understand and think through sort of the implications of this term rather than just banging in on its literal meaning here. And this is an exhortation to older men to consider, are you temperate generally? Not only are you temperate in regards to the consumption of alcohol, how do you handle food? How do you handle other things? How do you handle the good things that God gives? Are you prone to sinfully overindulge those things? Because that would be the implications of this term, not simply a literal look at this term. Older men are to be sober-minded. They are to be temperate. They are to be able to exercise control, controlling the indulgence of life's good things. We saw this in Ecclesiastes so much of last year. God has given us good things to enjoy, and it is good and right when we enjoy them to his glory. It is not good and right when we overindulge them to our own glory or to the glory of the thing itself. It is to be enjoyed for God's glory, and in that it is a good thing. Older men, how are we doing with this aspect of our character? Are we prone to overindulgence, to indulging the good things in a sinful way? That's the first characteristic. Second characteristic, they are to be dignified. They're to be dignified. Okay, the Greek word semnos. They're to be venerable or reverend. Those are not terms we use. I mean, I know, like, whenever I get something and it says the Reverend Thomas Gardner, I laugh a little bit. I know that's technically how people write letters and things like that, but it just seems funny to me. I actually knew a guy who was one of the lead priests at the Anglican Church in Vienna, and his title was the Venerable something. And I just thought that was really, really funny. I can't imagine having a title like that. Those are terms that just mean someone is worthy of respect. That's really what those terms mean, okay? But they're particularly worthy of respect because of character. They're honorable. So the emphasis here with this word is on one's demeanor, which would naturally command the respect of others. An older man is to be sober-minded, but he's also to be dignified. He's to be dignified. Now, not in some, what's the British show that everybody watches, Downton Abbey or whatever? Not like in that sort of way. Okay, it's not a fake, prim, proper dignity, but in a legitimate, real, dignified sort of way. And the way a godly man should carry himself in his demeanor, that in the way he lives, he doesn't have to demand respect because the way he lives commands a degree of respect. People recognize that this is a man worthy of respect. That's part of how he lives his life. So he's known as being dignified. He's sober-minded. He's dignified. Third point there, he's self-controlled. He's self-controlled. Super important word here, okay? A sophron is the Greek word here, and it's used numerous times throughout Titus. If you want to see how important this concept is, just go back through and read Titus and underline or highlight every time the phrase self-controlled is used. It's very, very important in Paul's mindset for these believers in Crete. Okay, the term just means being sensible or prudent, moderate in regards to opinion or passion, possessing the ability to control one's desires or impulses. Okay, so you see how this is related in some ways to being sober-minded. They're connected, all right? Really, all of these things sort of overlap. Here's the key thing. Their passions are not easily loosed. They're self-controlled men. They're not prone to bursts of anger or inability to control their emotions, things like that. They're self-controlled. They live lives that demonstrate... This is what I was thinking about. They live lives that demonstrate they're under authority. You ever seen a little kid that their parents don't really exercise their authority over them? How does that kid live? You seen that kid in the grocery store just losing his mind? Now, look, parents, I get it. You can do your best to take care of your kids and take them into a grocery store and they can lose it. And then you end up in a sermon illustration like I'm doing right now. But you've all seen like a kid that's just out of control. They don't recognize that they're under authority. In contrast, and you've seen this within your own kids' lives when they're rebelling against authority or when they're living under authority. They're under control. They exercise self-control. It's the same thing for adults. It doesn't stop. Do you recognize, older man, do you recognize that you are under the authority of God who cares about how you conduct yourself? Who cares about the way that you speak about things, the way that you relate to other people? Or do you just follow your passions, your unbridled passions? That is not to characterize a godly older man. He's to recognize the authority of God over him and live his life accordingly. The important thing here in this culture, your arrow there, the lives of older men in the churches must stand in contrast to those of the surrounding culture. The other men of Crete, they may do this. You are not to do this. Older men, whatever you think of older men in the culture, negative things you think of, well, they do it. It doesn't matter. We're to be different. You're to be different. We are to be set apart for the gospel. We are to be set apart to Jesus Christ, our Lord, recognizing his authority over us. They are to stand in contrast. All right, the fourth thing is they are to be healthy. They're to be healthy. Okay, now don't worry. This isn't some AARP, you know, go for a walk every day sort of thing. It's not what we're encouraging here. They are to be healthy. Here's our word again. We've used this. How many times have we seen this word in the last several weeks? The Greek word is hygieino, I should say. It means healthy. It's, again, it's the word we get hygiene from, all right? We've seen it used as sort of an adjective to describe doctrine, healthy doctrine, okay? But this actually is used of these men themselves. In the language, it's a participle, okay? It's describing these men. It's sort of really the way in which they are to be these character traits. In doing these character traits, they are to be healthy. In fact, that's literally the way that you could render this term I've given you there in your notes. It can be translated being healthy. So let me just read it that way. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, being healthy. Being healthy. And then he's going to kind of unpack what he means here by being health. What is the health? How is health demonstrated in these men? It's not because they can do 20 pull-ups still or, you know, they can still get in the pants that they wore 15 years ago. That's not what he means by health. It's health in the sense of connected to healthy doctrine, okay? The first thing he says is healthy or sound in faith. Sound in faith. This is emphasizing the activity of the inner person, the inner person. It's the inner part of a godly older man. It's related to believing the gospel, to knowing his identity in Christ, to trusting the Lord. It's so important that he emphasizes this because many times the older you get, the more successful you are, the easier it is to trust yourself, to not trust in the Lord, because you've made a way in your life. You've accomplished things that you set out to accomplish. Maybe you've retired, and you've retired comfortably. So this is the exhortation that you don't retire from faith. You don't retire from trusting in the Lord. The inner person of an older godly man is to be based on faith. He is to be sound or healthy in faith. He is a man of trust. He trusts the Lord. Again, it's present tense. He is trusting the Lord. And it's easy, again, easy to do because it's easy to trust yourselves. It's easy to trust ourselves. Second way he's supposed to be sound or he's supposed to be healthy is in love. In love. This is the visible counterpart to faith. The faith is sort of the internal part of his relationship with the Lord. The love is the way that faith works itself out in the church and in relation to other people. It's the visible counterpart. It shows itself in sacrificial service, in generosity, in hospitality, in care and concern for others. Younger men, have you ever had an older man show concern for you? Or be interested in you? Older men, that is one of the best things that you can do with younger men is be interested in them. Care enough to be interested in them. And it's important that he exhorts them towards that because, at least in my experience as I'm getting older, it's easier for me to love myself. Maybe I just notice it more. I don't know, but I feel more selfish now than I was when I was 20. I feel like the older you get sinfully, it's easier to love yourself, and to invest in other people takes time. It takes time. It takes effort. All of those things. It's way easier to just not do that. But this is the way an older man is healthy. He's healthy in the faith. He's healthy in love. And then finally, he's healthy in endurance. He's healthy in endurance. Continuing on. He continues on in these things in spite of opposition, in spite of the fact that it's difficult, in spite of the fact that the older you get, the harder it becomes. And of course, you need to rest and you need things like that. And it's good to get breaks and not overdo yourself. But an older godly man does not completely retire from these things. You can't. This is his exhortation to the older men in the church. This is the sort of the endurance there is the determination that sort of supports the faith and love. It's exercising faith in the midst of difficulty, and it's loving when it costs. That's what endurance means here. And he's exhorting us to this because the older you get, it's easier to just pursue your comfort. A couple of months ago, I came upon this on the internet, and I laughed a lot. It says, going to bed early, not leaving my house, not going to a party. My childhood punishments have become my adult goals. I laughed because I was like, that's right. I don't really want to ever go anywhere. I just want to stay at home and cut the yard and grill some kind of meat. That's funny, and we laugh at that. But there is a sense in which that becomes true of us, right? Thank you, Kev. You can... I think this is the first meme I've ever showed in church. That we laugh at that because there's a degree of truth to it, because the older we get, it is easier to disengage. It's easier to disengage. Here's the exhortation, older men, don't disengage. Persevere. Endure in these things. Be healthy in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Here's the key point. The character of older men in the churches is of vital importance because they are to be examples to the rest of the church of what it means to live faithfully as followers of Jesus Christ. Because of the created order, God created Adam first. That doesn't make him better or more important than Eve, but it does make him different and it does make him distinct. She is created second. They are complementary. They function together. One is not better or worse than the other. But the emphasis here on older men first should teach us something about the important role that men play in setting the culture of a family or a church or an organization. Now, we live in a time where rightly it has been pointed that the failures of older men have been rightly pointed out and highlighted in the surrounding culture. The Me Too movement has been exceedingly important in pointing out those things, the sin and failure of men in leadership positions. But the lesson from that is not men shouldn't be in leadership positions, it's that good men should be in leadership positions. Because when you look at the, when you think about all that stuff that's associated with the Me Too movement and how it began and those creepy executives in Hollywood, when you think about the culture of Hollywood, does it not absolutely reflect the weirdo creepiness of those men? Men are exceedingly important in creating the culture of a place. Now, of course, women are too. Again, it's complementary in how it functions together. But older men play an especially important role in creating the culture of a place. And so see that he's, by addressing these older men, he's exhorting them and he's saying, older men, you are so important in creating the culture of these churches. Who these people are going to be, what this church is going to be like, so much of that is bound up with you and your character, your love for the Lord, and how that works itself out in your lives. Older men are to be examples. They're also to demonstrate faithfulness and provide wise counsel. And that's so important for the churches. All right, a couple of concluding thoughts. The first is that Scripture highlights the character and example of older men in order that we might imitate their faith. Probably the best example of this that's used most often is Abraham. Abraham. Look at these verses here from Hebrews 11. Remember the faith verses, the faith chapters in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son. Notice that Abraham's faith and his obedience are both highlighted. That what Abraham believes, that act of faith, his faithfulness, both in terms of hearing the word of the Lord and believing it, but then also in obeying it, both of those things are highlighted. And they are commended to us. And then you see in Romans 4:16, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We are to be children of our father Abraham, sharing his faith in the same God that he served, and walking in obedience to that God as he did. And Abraham is such a good example for us, because is he a perfect man? Of course not. I remember teaching through Genesis with my ninth graders, and we were going through Abraham's life, and it was so funny. There were a couple of girls that were just like horrified by the stuff that Abraham did. And they were so mad, because their whole life, their perception of Abraham was that he was the greatest person ever, and he never did anything wrong. Now, no one taught them that. That was just their perception. But then you actually get into the Scriptures and you see that this great man of faith, who spent much of his life walking faithfully with the Lord, made some really, really bad mistakes. Which what that means is that we need to see that God doesn't give us examples in Scripture that we are to imitate that are just impossible. He gives us the lives of real people. And that's one of the amazing things about Scripture, and should commend to you the truthfulness of the Bible, is that all the main characters apart from one are deeply flawed. They're deeply flawed. What is highlighted about them is their faith and trust in the God that they serve. So older men, if you look at your life and you say, yeah, well, I don't really fit any of those things. Well, for a lot of Abraham's life, he didn't either. He was a pagan until he was 75 years old. And then he turned to the Lord in faith. He heard the word of the Lord and he responded in faith. And the rest of his life was primarily characterized by faithfulness and obedience. It is not too late, older man. It is not too late to turn to the Lord and begin to walk with him by faith and have him grow you and change you and put you in that position where you are a pillar in this church for younger men. It is not too late because we serve a God who works miracles and brings changes. All right, the second point, final concluding thought there. Older men are called by God to bear witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the calling of every believer in every season. And so we're going to repeat this phrase. We're going to repeat this one. This is going to be a point for each of the next few weeks. Older men are called to bear witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? First, you bear witness by your example of faithfulness. By your example of faithfulness, how you live your life bears witness to the truth of the gospel. Look at these words from Revelation chapter 2. It says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation." Look at the exhortation to this church. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, of course, that letter is very contextual to that church. But the principle here of being faithful unto death extends to every single believer. And I think it particularly extends to the older because you're closer to death, just statistically, okay, on the line, on the timeline. That's the way it works. So look at this. And here's the reality. The suffering that's in view there is probably persecution. But the reality is that one of the things we saw in Ecclesiastes is that to age is to suffer. Is it not? You suffer physical ailment, but you also just deal with more junk. More people you know get divorced. More people you know get cancer. More things happen in the lives of your children. More things happen. You lose your parents. To age is to suffer. So older men, are you an example of faithfulness in your suffering? Or are you becoming embittered? Are you becoming poison to those around you because of your suffering? Or are you light in your suffering? Are you light for those who are trying to figure life out in the younger days? Are you just going to be an example of bitterness where they look at it and say, "Well, I'm just going to live it up now because getting old is awful"? I talked with a lady, a dear older lady, a couple of weeks ago on the phone, and she's in her 90s, or late 80s, very late 80s, and we were just talking about some things, and I had talked about Ecclesiastes and teaching about getting older and things like that, and she was laughing at me, kind of as y'all have, since I was saying, "I'm getting older, I'm 38, I guess, now," and she kind of laughed at me, but she said, "It just gets better, though, as you get older." She said, "I know the Lord better now than I did 10 years ago and better than I did 20 years ago, and it gets better." And that was so encouraging for me to hear, because if I'm still around at that age, that's where I want to be. That's where I want to be. You see the example that older believers can have. So older man, are you an example of faithfulness in your suffering? And here's the other thing. You are to die well. You are to die well. That's hard for us to think about. We don't want to think about that. But that is the exhortation here from Revelation 2. Be faithful unto death. Older men, do you want to die well? Do you want to die well? Whatever that's going to mean. Whatever that's going to mean. Are you going to die singing a psalm, quoting scripture, praying for others, insofar as you can? Of course, there are medical situations that make that difficult. But the exhortation is to die well. You have a chance to be an example of faithfulness. But before that happens, it's not all bad news. Before that happens, you're to bear witness in your testimony of God's faithfulness, how you speak of God's grace. Look at Psalm 145, verse 4. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Older men, do the people of the church know how you came to know the Lord? Do they know your testimony? It's one of the greatest gifts that you can give as an older man is share your testimony. Share your testimony. Speak of it to others. And then the other way that you bear witness, or you bear witness through your testimony, is how he's been faithful to you right now, how he is being faithful to you, how you've seen him be faithful over the course of your life. Older men, you have such a role to play in shaping the culture of this place, of shaping the generations of men that are coming behind you. This is your time to do those things, to be this kind of man that the Lord uses to strengthen and grow his church, to deeply root his church. Older men, we give thanks to the Lord for his work in and through you. It's his work. We know it's not your work. We love and respect you, but we know that it is his work in you, and we know that you would say the same thing. You would say that it is his work in you. But we do honor you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for the examples that you are to us, and ask that God would give us more years with you, that you may disciple those of us who are younger, and that by God's grace we would walk in your footsteps of faithfulness when it's our time. May God graciously grant to us that there would always be faithful older men who stand as pillars in this church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for being in a church that has many different generations. Lord, we pray for those churches who maybe do not have that, that you would be gracious to bring people to them, that they might expand cross-generational discipleship. Lord, we have that opportunity here, but it's not just going to happen on its own. We need to be intentional. And so, Father, I pray for those who are older that they would seek out opportunities to spend time with those who are younger. I pray for those who are younger that they might seek out opportunities to be with those who are older. Father, that this cross-generational discipleship might occur for your glory, for the building up and strengthening of your church. Thank you for these words to older men, Father, and I do pray for the older men of our church. I pray that they would be sober-minded, that they would be dignified, that they would be self-controlled, that they would be healthy in faith, love, and endurance. Would you grant that for them, Lord, as they worship you and love you? Father, we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.